Our first lesson this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 4 and reading through verse 14. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's a Handel kind of morning, isn't it? Hallelujah. And we turn now to the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, where we read the story of the first Easter. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Why are we here this morning? Well, we're here because this is what Christians do on Easter Day. Somewhere in the Western Pacific, 14 or 15 hours ago, a group of believers gathered and watched the sun peak over the rim of the eastern horizon and held the first Easter sunrise service today. And hour by hour, as the world has turned over and rolled onward, in each successive time zone, Christians have gathered by the millions, by the tens of millions, by the hundreds of millions, in order to greet one another with the news: Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. That's why we're here. It's what it all comes down to. It's the only reason why the church exists today, 2,000 years later, in all its manifold forms and varieties and permutations. Still, this common faith unites all true Christians. Christ is risen. And if he isn't, then we have no business being here. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied, said the apostle. And I, for one, agree with him. If Christ has not been raised, then I guess the materialists must be right. There isn't much of anything to believe in. And our faith, so-called, is of no more value than beliefs in the ancient myths of Zeus or Odin. It's just a fairy story. Speaking of stories, you know, the paper this year, this time of year, has the same story year after year after year. I don't know why they bother to pay somebody to write it. They could just use the same thing and replace the names on the quotes. You know, they send somebody out to go interview an evangelical, a liberal clergyman, a secularist or two, some variety of people, and they all ask them, "What about the resurrection? What really happened? What if they found the bones of Jesus? Would that matter to you?" And the evangelical always says, "Well, you know, we believe that he really rose." And the liberal always says, "No, that wouldn't make any difference to me at all. I don't have a faith like that. My faith is spiritual. It's not based on what happened to Jesus' body. It's not about bones. It's about hope, triumphing over death, springing eternal in the dawn of the year, blah, 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 blah." And I want to say a couple things. They've never asked me. They haven't bothered to interview me, but I want to say, for one thing, it sure would matter to me. I'm staking my life on the truth of this story. And if it somehow came out that the story was false, that it was a metaphor for some spiritual reality that happened in the hearts of the disciples, let's say, that's a common alternative theory. If that's the case, then I'm with Paul. I'm out of here. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Then you are still in your sins. Then those who have died, who have fallen asleep in Christ, have perished and there is no hope. That's what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. And I sure wouldn't bother to come here on this morning. I'd sit home by the fire trying to stay warm. Or better yet, find a beach someplace down south and camp out on Sunday. Then whatever grabs you, follow that. Cherish that. Believe in that. And the other thing I conclude, if they ask me, is that that sort of faith, you know, that typical sort of liberal theologian, liberal clergyman kind of spiritualizing of the story, that is not the faith that wrote the New Testament. That is not the faith that produced the early church. That is not the faith that induced men and women to go into the arena and meet the lions with a smile on their lips and a song of praise in their mouths. Here's a great quotation from Raymond Brown. Raymond Brown is not an evangelical scholar, was not. He was perhaps the greatest American authority on the Gospels, a Roman Catholic New Testament scholar, who wrote this in his Gospel, his commentary on the Gospel according to John. There can be no question that the evangelists themselves thought that Jesus' body did not remain in the grave, but was raised to glory. Underlying all the variations in the Gospel narratives is a solidly attested tradition by all four Gospels that the tomb was empty on Easter morning. Peter and Paul preached a risen Christ whose body had not corrupted in the grave. There is not an iota of New Testament evidence that any Christian thought the body of Jesus was still in the grave, corrupting. Was the body that was placed in the tomb raised into glory so that it no longer remained rotting in the earth? That question I answer affirmatively, according to the biblical evidence. There it is. No Christian believed anything like the story we read in the annual Easter newspaper account from the left. No Christian ever believed anything like that until 100 or 200 years ago. The New Testament was written by eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we're here. And without it, we don't have anything. No gospel. No hope. No future. Yes, it would make a difference. Look at the story again, as John tells it. How significant it is that really the main character in this whole story is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. Here she comes to the fore. Who was she? We don't know very much about her. The only solid biblical knowledge we have of her is that she was a woman from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. Now, how's that for a witness? The principal witness, the number one witness, the first witness to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. If you were going to make up a story or concoct a kind of mythological account, would you choose as your witness, first of all, a woman whose testimony was illegitimate in that culture, in that ancient world? And secondly, a woman with a history of severe mental illness. Is that a good idea? But nevertheless, that's how it happened. For Mary was a woman who loved Jesus much. She wasn't, you know, she wasn't married to Jesus. Let's clear that up. If you believe that, you can believe anything. Make up your own story. She calls him Lord, not husband. But she loved him with a depth that only those delivered from the deepest bondage can know. In fact, there's a long-standing tradition identifying Mary Magdalene with the woman of Luke 7, the prostitute who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. It's just a tradition. There's no biblical reason for making that identification, except that they both loved with that same intensity. Remember Jesus' comment on that woman? Who has been forgiven much, loves much. So there's Mary, braver than all the male disciples who follow Jesus. She stands at the foot of the cross, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other Marys, and the sister of Jesus' mother. She stands at the cross, and she goes to the garden tomb early on Sunday morning with other women. They're not mentioned in John. We know of them from the other gospel accounts, although Mary suggests as much when she says in verse 2, they've taken the Lord and we do not know where they've laid him. So this small group of women go to the tomb on Sunday morning and they go to complete the proper burial preparation for Jesus' body. They had been interrupted, you remember, on Friday because the Sabbath came. As the sun went down on Friday, they didn't have time to properly prepare the body for burial. So hurriedly they wrap it in a shroud, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and some of the women. They put it in Joseph's new tomb in the garden nearby where the cross was. They sealed the tomb with a stone. And then early on Sunday morning, as light is just beginning to diffuse in the east, that early gray of the dawn, the women go out to the tomb. Mary, the last to leave the cross, the first to visit the tomb. That is a woman of great faith and great love. And because of her great love, she is the first to see the Lord. For we know the story. The women worrying about the stone, the great stone rolled in front of the door, arrive to find to their wonder, their bewilderment, that the stone has been rolled away. And now we have to sort of piece the story together based on the clues that were given. Mary must have run immediately back into Jerusalem alone to find Peter and John. While the other women linger at the tomb and are the first to hear from the angel the incredible news, he is not here, he has risen, come and see the place where he lay. Mary goes back, though, finds Peter and John, and tells them in this sort of feverish, uncomprehending way, somebody's taken the Lord's body. We don't know what happened to him. Somebody must have stolen it. Hurry, quickly. And so they go, and that wonderful scene of John, the younger man, outrunning Peter, coming to the tomb first, but shrinking back until Peter brusquely shoulders him aside, enters and sees what? Sees that the slab where Jesus' body lay was empty, but the linen shroud in which he was wrapped and the linen napkin wrapped around his bleeding head were lying there, empty. A significant detail. Somebody said in yesterday's press story, well, I don't believe in a resuscitation of a half-dead corpse. That's ridiculous. Well, who does? No Christian believes that. Jesus' resurrection doesn't mean that he suddenly, it was like in the ER when they charge the paddles and shock a body back into life. That's not what happened. What happened is that this was the first moment of the new creation. I remember one of my old seminary professors saying that if we could have seen it, if we could have been there, and incidentally no one did, this miracle, like the first creation, happened in the dark. It was only God who was there. It was another big bang moment. It was would have been a flash of light, perhaps, like some dazzling atomic explosion there in the confines of the darkness of the tomb. Our God is a God who brings light out of darkness. and Jesus' body would simply have disappeared. For he was raised the firstborn of the new creation, not the old life restored, but the new life of the kingdom of God. He is the first fruits. And so shall we one day, our bodies be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That's what we believe. And John says, almost shyly, not even naming himself, that as he saw the grave clothes lying there, he believed. Even though he did not as yet understand the scriptures, saying that he must rise. Maybe he remembered Jesus' repeated attempts to tell them what was going to happen. But it would still take a while to sink in. And it would only be when the Spirit was given to them, when the Lord himself opened their minds and their hearts to understand the scriptures, that they would come to grasp what they were even then witnessing. So Peter and John retreat, go back into the city, still not really understanding. And Mary remains. You know, she just can't leave the graveside. And then this beautiful, beautiful encounter. Mary finally works up the courage to stoop down and peer in through the door of the tomb. And she then sees the angels and asks them in her confusion, in her pain, "Where is he? What have you done? Please, please. If you'll only tell me." And at that moment, Mary turns. John Chrysostom, the great bishop of Constantinople, known as the Golden Mouth because of his eloquence as a preacher, says in his sermon on this story that what made Mary turn was the look on the angels' faces. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Somehow, in their movements, in the awe that came over their shining countenances, she knew something, someone was behind her, and so she turns and still doesn't recognize him. "Sir," supposing him to be the gardener, "if you've moved his body, tell me where it is. I'll take care of it." Until Jesus says her name, Miriam. And Mary recognizes her master. You remember what he had said in John chapter 10? "My sheep know my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." She recognized him when he said her name. And then, that's not the end of the story. As Mary responds in faith and in love to the risen Lord, it seems that she must have fallen at his feet and began to hug him as if she'd never let go. And he said, "Mary, don't grab me. I haven't ascended yet. I have a job for you. I want you to go tell my brothers that you've seen me and that I am ascending to my God and their God, my Father and their Father, your Father." In other words, she's a witness commissioned by the risen Lord. And that is the characteristic Christian pattern. That's the story. That's the testimony of the New Testament, consistently from beginning to end. The grave was empty. They saw the risen Lord, and they are witnesses to these truths. They have been commissioned. And that's what Peter preached over and over. That's what John preached. That's what Paul preached. That is the consistent testimony of New Testament faith. And it's our story, too, or it should be. Not just that he rose, as important as that is, but that we have met him, that we've seen him, and we are witnesses of that truth. Not in the garden. That's not where we meet him. You know that old song? I don't want to offend anybody. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I'm his own. I never have cared much for that song. Again, if it's your favorite, forgive me. It's a little too sentimental for me. Although I do remember a service, an evening service, probably 20 years ago when I was in the pastorate. And we had a guest speaker that evening, a man who called himself Brother George. He was a Chinese evangelist. And he had spent 18 years in a Chinese labor camp for his Christian faith. And he told the story in the message of his experience, of his suffering. And he said, the worst thing about being in that prison was the fact that I had no privacy. Even the other prisoners knew I was a Christian, and they harassed me and they persecuted me. And I used to cry out, if only there was a place where I could be alone just to pray, just to meditate on my God. I didn't have a devotion, but I could, a Bible, but I could remember the scriptures and pray and sing. And then one day they thought they'd really punish me. They gave me the worst job in the prison camp. They made me clean out the cesspool where all the toilets emptied. And he said, when I got that job, it was the greatest gift ever given to me, because no one else wanted to be around me then. I could be alone there. And I'd go every day. And in fact, he said, that place became my garden. And I used to sing my favorite song there every day. And then he burst into, I come to the garden alone. And I'm sitting there on the platform listening to this, thinking, Dave, you jerk, you know. Come on. You always kind of look down on that song. So there's a beautiful truth there. But we don't meet him in the garden. We meet him in the Word. That is where he is known. That is where he lives still here to meet us. And through the power of the Spirit, as our eyes are opened, even through our tears, even in the midst of our confusion and suffering, even in our mistaken notions, the Spirit can open our eyes to see him and recognize him, to hear him speak our names, and to enable us to reply, Teacher, Master, Lord. That's how it works. We do not see him with our eyes, but having not seen him, nevertheless we love him. We lay hold of him by faith. We meet him in his word. And so we experience the fellowship of his resurrection and of his sufferings. And we are witnesses to faith in a world of skepticism, of relativism. You know that the resurrection is the key, really, to so many of our questions. B.B. Warfield said this in a sermon he preached entitled The Risen Christ. Speaking of the resurrection, in the light of this stupendous miracle, the religion of Christ is stamped at once from heaven as divine. So long as it stands, Christianity too must stand as the one supernatural religion. The resurrection of Christ is the fundamental apologetic fact of Christianity. That's a very important insight. If the resurrection happened, then that changes everything. Then that solves once and for all the question, is there a God? Is Jesus God? Is the gospel true? Is the Bible true? And the answer to all those things is yes. For Christ is risen. And we are witnesses of this truth. So, in all the convoluted arguments and the skeptical stances that modern folk take, we proclaim this solid fact. It's hard as a diamond, and we stand on it, that Christ has been raised from the dead. Moreover, it is our testimony, our witness, in a world bleak with despair and hopelessness. Is there any future? Is there any hope? The great New Testament scholar J.B. Lightfoot, Bishop of Durham in the 19th century, has a passage where he contrasts the tomb inscriptions that were prevalent in the ancient world. And they were bleak things. There was no hope of life after death in the ancient world. With the messages that the Christians left in the catacombs. Have you ever been to the catacombs in Rome? It's an incredible experience. You descend down, down, down into the depths. And the catacombs weren't places where the Christians hid to avoid persecution. That's where they went to bury their dead. And the reason they became places of worship was because of the celebration of so many Christian funerals there. But etched into the walls, you can still see these symbols of hope. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, carrying the lambs in his bosom. The fish, Ichthus, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. This is what Lightfoot says. On the one hand, speaking of the pagan tomb inscriptions, there is the dreary wail of despair, the effect of which is only heightened by the pomp of outward splendor from which it issues, these marble sarcophagi and carved little temple tombs. On the other, there is the exulting psalm of hope, shining the more brightly in all ill-written, ill-spelt records amidst the darkness of subterranean caverns. There it is. Jesus has been raised from the dead. His tomb is empty. We have seen him. We have met him. We are witnesses. This is truth. This is hope. This is life. Have you heard him call your name? Have you responded, Master? Then tell somebody. Let's pray. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering King. Accept our worship and praise, now and forever. Amen.